Let's all bow together, please, and we will seek the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we rejoice today that we're privileged to meet here before Thee, drawing near to Thy throne of heavenly grace and coming into Thy presence. We thank Thee for the way that has been established for us, that we might draw nigh. And we rejoice today that there is one at Thy right hand, who is our Saviour and our Redeemer, who continually prays for us as our great High Priest, who represents us, and who delivers us from all our sin, and by His own atoning blood brings us nigh to Thee, even now as we come in the attitude of prayer. We pray, Lord, for Thy help and for Thy grace to rest upon us today. We gather here in the morning of the Sabbath with the desire that we will know the Lord's blessing and the Lord's presence. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt touch our hearts, Thou wilt meet with us, and Thou wilt bless us and do us good. Lord, speak to us from the Scriptures, and may we know Thy help and grace as we consider them together, as we deal with this doctrine of man. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt teach us much of Thy truth and Thy ways. Hear us now and bless us, we pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen. I welcome you all to our Bible study today, and I welcome our webcast viewers as well. We pray that the Lord will meet with us and touch our hearts. Now we're turning to Matthew chapter 10, please. Matthew's Gospel and the chapter 10. And we're going to read together in this portion, beginning at verse 28. Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28. And fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing, and one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. And we'll end there at verse 39. We know that God will bless the reading of his word to our hearts. With regard to essence or nature, we have seen in Scripture that man was created and constituted a unique and a separate being. He was distinct from all other earthly creatures. The last week in our initial consideration of this branch of the doctrine of man, that is the nature of man, it was stated that man is comprised or constituted of both body and soul. And essentially what I am saying there is that man is a bipartite being. That is the theological term that's used. Man is either tripartite, body, soul, and spirit, or he is bipartite, body and soul. Well, in the Confession of Faith, we find that it adopts the position that I have just mentioned, that man is both body and soul. And I just want to read the words. You have them in your notes there from chapter 32, section 1, where it's really dealing with the issue of man's condition after death. But it teaches us that man is comprised of both body and soul. The bodies of men after death return to dust and see corruption, but their souls, which neither die nor sleep, having an immortal subsistence, immediately return to God who gave them. The souls of the righteous are received into the highest heavens, and the souls of the wicked are cast into hell. Besides these two places, for souls separated from their bodies, the Scripture acknowledgeth none. Notice those words toward the end of that statement, souls separated from their bodies. And, as I say, while this section is dealing with man's state after death, it does clearly underline that the framers of the confession believed that man is bipartite, and that man is comprised of body and soul. And that, of course, actually was the position of the Reformed creeds and churches in general. Man is comprised of both body and soul. In our last study, we focused primarily on the body of man as we deal with this matter of the nature of man. And one of the points made was that the body is what we call an integral part of human personality. One of the striking proofs of that point is that is drawn from the teaching of the Bible with regard to the burial of the body of the deceased. Scripture essentially speaks of persons being buried when it describes burials. And therefore, the body laid in the ground is just not a mere body without any identity. It is the body of the person who has departed from this world. So what is laid in the grave is integral to the person who has passed away, or the person who has died. And we saw that in a very simple way from the scriptural data concerning the burials of various people. We looked at Abraham, we looked at Stephen. Just think about those words concerning Stephen. It says, and we'll come back to them a little later here again, it says that devout men carried Stephen to his burial. And yet what they were carrying was actually a lifeless corpse. But it says they carried Stephen. And the point is, it's teaching, it's proving that the body is an integral part of human personality. So when we read of the burial of the bodies of various individuals, and the language is such as I've just mentioned, then we are shown that the body is an integral part of human personality. But by the same token, that biblical data proves that man has another aspect to his personality, namely the soul. You think carefully about those words in Acts 8 verse 2. Turn with me there to Acts 8 verse 2 and just look at the words in that verse concerning this man Stephen and his burial. Acts chapter 8 verse 2. We have, of course, his death recorded in chapter 7 where he was stoned to death. And then coming into chapter 8 we have the record of his burial. So verse 2 says, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. Now, what we notice here is that in this verse, Acts 8 verse 2, as I said earlier, what they actually carried was Stephen's body. It was a lifeless corpse. But as we've also noted, Stephen as a person is identified with that body. They're carrying the body, but the Bible says they're carrying Stephen. So I trust you will just get that point clearly. We don't want to keep rehashing it, but as we said last week, it proves that the personality of any individual includes the body. So Stephen as a person is identified with that body. It is his body, though it is lifeless. It's an integral part of his personality. But right here, another vital point comes to our attention in this biblical record. And it proves in a very clear way that man has another feature to his personality. And what it's saying is this: since a person, and in this case it's Stephen, continues to be identified with that which is lifeless, that is his body, then there must be another aspect to that individual's personality, that is Stephen right here, that is not subject to the decease that has befallen the body. Now you think carefully about that statement. Since a person, that is Stephen, continues to be identified with something that is lifeless, that means that there is a part of his personality that has not become subject to the decease that his body has suffered. And that clear fact is shown here in Acts 8 verse 2. It reveals that an aspect of Stephen as a person has survived death. It would not make any sense for his name to be used, as it is here, or other verses, which I showed you, for example, concerning Abraham, his sons buried him. It would not make any sense for the Bible to be written that way if there is not another aspect to either Abraham's person or Stephen's person that has survived death. Now, I trust you will get that point because you have to really think about it. But if you think about it carefully, you will see what I'm saying. You'll see what the Scripture is saying, rather, that there is an aspect of man's person that survives death because of the language that is used here concerning the death and the burial of individuals, either like Abraham or Stephen or whoever. Even you take the rich man in Luke 16, who was an unsaved man. It says there, the rich man died and was buried. So the rich man was buried. And the point is that there's a person, there's an individual, and his body's part of his personality. But it says the rich man died and was buried, which means the rich man is still in existence. Because he has died first, and then his burial takes place. So the body's dead, and yet he has not ceased to be as regards that other feature of his personality. So you can go through many scriptures, and you'll see this coming out and out. You'll see this coming out again and again as we think carefully and look carefully at these statements in the Word of God. So there's an aspect of man's personality that is distinguished from the body and possesses qualities by virtue of which it does not experience the decease that befalls the body in death. And this other aspect of man's personality is what the Bible calls the spirit or the soul. So I think that when we look carefully at these statements, we will see that they are not only teaching that man's body is part of human personality, but they are also teaching, as I have said, there's another entity. There's another aspect of his personality that has survived death and continues on. As I say, that's what we mean, what the Bible means by the soul. Now let us look here at other scriptural proofs for this matter of the twofold personality of man, or the two aspects of his personality, I should say. We're looking here at Matthew 10, verse 28, where the Lord says, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." Now just take those opening words of Matthew 10, 28, because in that verse the Lord speaks of the soul as being distinct from the body, and furthermore, as being untouchable in contrast with the body. And we'll get back to that in a moment or two. But right now I think it's appropriate just to notice a few thoughts here, a few important matters about the word for soul that is taken in the New Testament. The word for soul is a standard word. It's used, I think it's 40 times, or translated 40 times soul. It's used oftener than that, and it's translated in other ways, for example, life. But just thinking of the actual original word, it's pronounced psuche in the original Greek language, and it is a very interesting word. I want just to look at it a moment or two here. As we look at Christ referring to the soul, this word soul, how is it used in the New Testament? I think that will be profitable just for us to dwell on for a moment or two. Well, sometimes it's translated life, and In such instances, it refers to a person's life as lived in a body in this world, with all the various features of life and so on and so forth. It's translated that way, that is, it's translated life, and it refers to life as lived in this world. And in some of those instances, it actually refers to life being laid down in death. I want you to turn to John 15, because here's a verse that most believers know. John 15, verse 13. And the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, as we'll see, he's essentially speaking of himself. But notice what he says. John chapter 15, verse 13. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And the word for life there is the same Greek word that's translated soul in Matthew 10, 28. But in this verse, we find that the Lord refers to the life being laid down. And he's essentially, as I say, speaking of his own death when he laid down his life. So the word for soul also means life, and we're seeing it used here in that way, or translated here in that way. And obviously that's the right translation. Because whenever the Lord laid down his life, it means that he gave himself. He gave his life for sinners. He laid his life down. Where it talks about the life being laid down, that essentially refers to the life being given in sacrifice. And you will notice how often the Lord speaks that way of his death. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. It could be translated, giveth his soul for the sheep, which would be essentially okay, but it's better translated life, because it's referring to the fact that the Lord came to the end of his earthly pilgrimage, and that life that he had lived, he then gave, he laid it down in order to redeem men from their sin. Or Matthew 20, verse 28, where the Lord says, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, Christ does not mean, and this is the point, when he talks about his life being laid down, which means he was killed, he does not mean that his soul was killed, or that his soul ceased to be. Because on the cross, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, or my soul. So, what I'm showing you is the word soul being translated life, and in these verses where it refers to the Lord laying down his life, is not saying at all that the Lord's life ceased to, or the Lord's soul ceased to be. Because what we're saying in Matthew 10:28 is the soul, and this includes the soul of Christ, the human soul of Christ, for he had a human soul. The soul cannot be killed. The soul cannot cease to be. And this usage of the word soul translated life indicates that is correct, because even though the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life, it's simply referring to the fact that he died. He gave his life a ransom for many. His life came to an end in sacrifice. That's really what it's saying. He sacrificed himself. He gave his life in that sense, but his soul could not cease to be. Then this word for soul is also used of the whole person. Look at Acts 2:41, or 1 Peter 3, verse 20. You have the references there in my notes if you just want to look at them, but if you haven't, you can look up. Acts 2:41, there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Or 1 Peter 3:20, 8 souls were saved by water. Now, in both cases, it is obvious that the word souls there is used of whole persons. We're examining here how the word soul is used in the New Testament. It is used of the actual entity that we call the soul. We'll get back to that. But it's also used of the life that's lived in this world, like the life of Christ that eventually came to an end. It is used, as I say here, of whole persons. And what I'm saying is, or what the Bible's saying here is, when it says about 3,000 souls were added, it's not referring to the actual soul alone, that is that part of us, but it's referring to the complete person. And the same in 1 Peter 3:20, 8 souls were saved by water. Noah and his wife and so on, 3 sons and their wives. is referring to those eight people. So the word soul is used in the New Testament with regard to actual people or complete persons. And you'll find that it is a very large usage that way in the Old Testament. There's the Hebrew word for soul, and very often it's used that way. You remember how it says that Jacob went down into Egypt and he went with his sons and their families and so on. And then it says all the souls that went down into Egypt were 70. And it's not referring to people in a disembodied state. This is the point. It's referring to individuals, complete persons who made their way down to Egypt. So it's the same in the Old Testament, but I'm showing you, as I say, how the word soul is used in the Bible. And then we come back to Matthew 10:28, because here is the third way, we might say, in which the word soul is used. And we find here it's employed in what might be called a theological or philosophical sense, in the sense that it has been used here of that entity that is a part of our personality, that is the soul itself. Now in this verse, Matthew 10:28, and in the context, the Lord is encouraging the disciples. He's consoling them with regard to their earthly ministry in the face of all their trials. And verse 28, in that verse, he warns them of the real potential of experiencing martyrdom. He says there, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." So I want you to see the setting here. He's encouraging the disciples. He's consoling them. He says, you might have to actually face death. You might have to suffer martyrdom. But he says, don't be afraid. For he says, after men have done all that they want to your body, they can't touch the soul. That's the real teaching here of the Lord Jesus. That's the setting of it. It's in the setting of comfort and encouragement to being given to his disciples. So in other words, the Lord reveals here that the soul is not subject to the same destructive force or power to which the body is subject. And therefore, in the personality of man, there is this duality. There is the body and there is the soul. The Lord makes it clear here. He talks about the body. He talks about the soul. There are the two parts to man's personality. But his language tells us there's a very clear distinction between the two. One has properties that the other doesn't have. The body can cease to be, and of course does cease to be, but the soul never ceases to be. Every man's soul, from the moment he comes into this world, is endowed with immortality in that sense, that it never ceases to be. It's not subject to death. It cannot succumb to the force of death, the destructive power of death that exercises itself upon the human body. So in the personality of man, there is a duality, as we call it. Man is not pure matter only. That is, the body, the material part that we all see, that we are aware of. But rather he's not pure spirit alone either, but he has these two parts, namely the body and the soul. Now let us look at some other verses that bring that out in interesting ways. When you turn to 1 Corinthians 7, verse 34, and also along with this, we'll look at 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, just those two verses at this point. 1 Corinthians 7:34, and then 2 Corinthians 7:1. 1 Corinthians 7:34, there's a difference also between a wife and a virgin. The unmarried woman careth for the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. Now just take those words, holy both in body and in spirit. Then 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, both these verses are dealing with the subject of sanctification. That is the theme that Paul is focusing on in both verses. But as he does so, he again mentions body and soul by, in there in that verse, 2 Corinthians 7:1. He talks about the flesh and the spirit, and it is obvious that here the word flesh refers to the body, as it often does in the New Testament. The word flesh can refer to other things, but certainly here it refers to the body. That is the view of all the reliable commentators, and it wouldn't make any sense to say it any other way, and the word flesh therefore is referring to the body. So here is Paul dealing with the subject of sanctification, holy both in body and in spirit. The cleansing of the flesh and the spirit, he uses these terms. Now, in both verses, again, the distinction is there between the body and the soul. There are two parts to human personality, but there's a distinction between them, obviously, as you read the language of Scripture. Go to Acts 7 now and verse 59. Acts chapter 7. And the verse 59, again going back to Stephen, and we could tie in with that, James 2:26, the words there we want to think about are these, that the body without the spirit is dead. But Acts 7:59, and it says, "And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God," that is, Stephen was calling upon God, "and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Now in this verse, Stephen calls on the Lord to receive his spirit as men were stoning him. Now, in the words, "they stoned Stephen," in those words, the whole person of Stephen is in view, because the stones are raining down on his body. Undoubtedly, falling on his body. They're not touching his soul, you remember. The men can't touch the soul. So Stephen here is dying for the Lord, and it's his body that is suffering the pain, and undoubtedly felt that inwardly. He would have felt it in his soul, in the sense that whatever you suffer by way of a wound, you feel it within yourself. But the thing is, the soul's not been harmed. The soul's not actually being touched. So the stones are raining down on Stephen, upon his body. And then at the same time, he's commending his spirit to the Lord. So the point clearly in view here is, in this verse, that in that one person, that is in Stephen, there are two parts of human personality clearly in view here, either directly or by inference. And while they belong to the same person, yet they are distinct from each other. They stone Stephen. That's the body, you see, they're stoning. And then he says, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So you have the body and the spirit in view there in that one verse again. Two parts to human personality, and yet distinct one from the other. Now, I mentioned James 2:26. I don't want you to turn to it now. It simply says the body without the spirit is dead. Again, there's a distinction there between the body and the spirit. Furthermore, just as an aside, that verse is also showing us that the soul or the spirit is really the animating principle. That is, it is the principle of life. There can be no life or animation within a human body unless the spirit is there, or the soul. The spirit, the body without the spirit is dead. I want you to go to two verses now where Paul speaks of himself and his anticipation of going to be with the Lord. Philippians 1 verse 23. And these are verses that we all know well. But let's look at them. Philippians 1 verse 23 and 2 Corinthians 5 and the verse number 8. So just get those two verses and look at them together. First of all, Philippians 1 23. "I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." Now read that verse carefully and think about it. And then let's look at 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8, where he says, "We are confident, I say, and willing rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5 verse 8. Now, in both these verses, Paul is essentially referring to what's called the disembodied state, his own disembodied state, and, of course, that of all believers, brought about by death. And his words clearly show, again, here there's a distinction between body and soul. He speaks of being absent from the body and departing, as it says in Philippians 1:23, departing to be with Christ. But obviously, he's speaking of departing from the body. He certainly is speaking of departing from this old world, but he's speaking of departing from the body. He says, I have a desire to depart, to be with Christ, which is far better. So there is Paul, a person, and he says, I have a desire. He uses the first person, singular pronoun. I have a desire to depart, to be with Christ. So it's Paul as a person who is talking here, and he's talking about going to be with the Lord, and obviously that's his soul, because the body's left behind, you see. When you come to the next verse, he talks about being absent from the body, and it's the same event, it's the same matter, dying, in other words, and leaving this world and going to be with the Lord in heaven. But in this verse, he puts it a different way. He talks about being absent from the body. You think carefully about that. A desire to depart to be with Christ is a departure from the body. And he's going to be with the Lord. That means something has gone to be with the Lord. And yet he calls it I. That's his soul, you see. That's, again, proving that the soul is a distinct part of Paul's personality. And he therefore refers to it that way. He's referring to himself altogether, yet he's also referring to the soul, he's referring to the body, and therefore he's once again proving that man is comprised of two parts, the body and the soul, and yet there's a distinction between them, because Paul speaks of leaving his body behind, and he himself being with Christ. And yet that body belongs to Paul, and whenever that body was buried, I don't know who did the burial. I don't know where Paul was buried. Nobody knows, of course. Tradition is he was buried in Rome, but we don't know that for a fact at all. It doesn't really matter where he was buried or who did the burial. But I tell you this, whenever they buried Paul, it was said, we are taking Paul to his last resting place, whatever the words were. Just the same as it says they took Stephen. You see, Stephen wasn't in that body. Yet it was Stephen's body. It was part of his personality. The same with Paul. He's absent from his body. But it's his body. It's part of him. The soul is with Christ. And, of course, there will come the great day of reunion. But all these verses make it clear that there are two parts to human personality. And you might say, well, is that not elementary? Is that not something that everybody knows? No, it's not. It may be elementary for a Bible believer, for someone who has studied the Scriptures. Even for that person, it is good to go over the ground again and see verses like this that really emphasize it. The two parts of human personality, the distinction between them, yet they form the one person. But it's essential today, men and women, to go over this ground, because we live in a society and in a time when these very basic elementary truths are not only neglected, but they are not known, and if they're known at all, they are utterly rejected. Men today believe that they are nothing more than animals. As I said a couple of weeks ago, that's what's taught in our schools. The lie of evolution. The denial of creation. And man is nothing more than an animal. He's just a kind of a higher level than all the other animals. He has evolved a little more, we are told. But that is another denial of what God teaches in this word of his. And as I said to you in one of those studies, the great burden that's placed on the evolutionist is to prove his theory. because it's only a theory. And never forget that. It's presented as a scientific fact, and that's a lie. It's only a theory. It has never been proved. They might say, well, what's your answer? My answer is that the evolutionist only has to prove his theory of evolution. He also has to prove that the Bible's wrong. I don't have to set out to prove the Bible's right. That's not my task. He has to prove the Bible's wrong, along with proving that evolution is right. And it's not an impossible task. The Bible is the Word of God. And remember something, if evolution is not true, as it isn't, then there's only one other alternative. That is, there was a first great cause of all things. That's what Scripture reveals. And therefore, we have nothing to prove. We simply take what God says, and we stand on it, and we believe it. And therefore, when you come to deal with the doctrine of man, you deal with all these issues. And we're dealing here with the nature of man. Man is both body and soul, and we rightly conclude that. And therefore, man possesses an entity that is totally different from his body. It's endowed with qualities of such a nature that it's not subject to what we call the dissolution that the body experiences at death. This is his soul, his spirit. This is the other part of the nature of man. And yet he is one person. He has a body, as a soul. And we're going to go on and look. And certainly you can pray that the Lord will give us help, because it's merely a presentation of what has been considered before by others. But I mentioned earlier this, and we're going to go on to look at it a little next week, I'd assume, in the will of the Lord. That is man also spirit? Is he three parts or two parts? Because the Bible refers to body, soul, and spirit. So what does it mean that it talks about body, soul, and spirit? That brings in the whole discussion on, as I said a while ago, man is either bipartite or tripartite. There are those, therefore, who believe that man is body and soul. They're called dichotomous, just to give you the big words so that you will think you have really arrived. Or, on the other hand, he is a trichotomist. So that's what those words mean. If you come across them in Mr. Kearns' dictionary or somewhere else, well, then you'll know what you're reading about. A man who believes that a person is body and soul is called a dichotomist. A man who believes that a man is body, soul, and spirit is called a trichotomist. So, just a fancy name, theological name, whatever you want to call it, that describes the belief about the makeup of man. But we'll not deal with terms like that. We'll just go to the Word and look at what it says. There's nothing wrong with the terms, by the way. It's a very good way of summing things up. But for our purposes, we'll just stick to the verses that deal with these things and look at them, comparing one with another, and seek to show you what the view is. And I think you've already gathered from what I said today what my view is. I believe that man is body and soul. And I have to explain to you, therefore, well, what does it mean, therefore, when it says 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where it talks about body, soul, and spirit. Or Hebrews 4 verse 12, the Word of God dividing between the soul and the spirit. So what is this? It's interesting, and I trust that the Lord will help us. I'm taking the time going through this because I don't want to try to cover all this in one study. We've done today very elementary things, simply showing you man has two parts to his personality or his nature, his body and soul. And yet I trust that it's been helpful as well as informative to your soul. Let's bow together as we come to a close. Heavenly Father, bless thy word, we pray, as we have considered it once again. We thank thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, for his teaching, the instruction of the word to our hearts. And, O Lord, we know today that we are thy creatures. Thou hast made us and not we ourselves. And Lord, thou not only hast given us a body, but thou hast given us a soul. And Lord, we know that the most important matter concerning the soul is that it be saved, that it be right with God, and that man, as a complete person, be reconciled to Thee by the blood of the cross. O Lord, take Thy word today, write it on our minds, on our hearts, and use it for Thy glory and for Thy praise. Abide with us, go with us into the morning worship service, the prayer time beforehand. Come down among us, O God, with power, and bless us this day, and do us good, in Jesus' name, and for Jesus' sake. Amen.